This is Robert J. Little, your instructor in the correspondence course on Thessalonians. Lesson 7 begins our study of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. In his first letter, he revealed to them that the church did not look forward to sharing in the judgments of God to be poured out on the world in the coming time of tribulation, and that those who die while awaiting Christ's second coming will lose nothing of their share in the coming glory. All would be glorified at the rapture of the church. This blessed hope was intended to inculcate sobriety of life and zeal for God. The second letter takes cognizance of their growth in grace and love for the Lord and one another, though some had still not responded to the admonition to be quiet and do your own business, referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He speaks sharply to these, and also some wrong views of prophecy required to be dealt with, especially since these were being propagated by dishonest methods, some actually pretending that Paul had taught such views by letters. A simple outline of this second epistle shows that chapter 1 gives encouragement to this young church. Chapter 2 is prophetical, and chapter 3 consists chiefly of exhortations. The two letters complement each other in that the first stresses the rapture of the church at the coming of Christ, while the second enlarges on the tribulation which will follow on the earth and the manifestation of the man of sin. The fact that the apostle occupied the minds of these young believers with such subjects shows that they are not too abstruse for general study, and they are, in fact, intended to deepen the spiritual life of all believers. In the New Testament writings, including the messages to the seven churches from the Lord in glory, things that are commendatory in those addressed are acknowledged before any criticism is offered. Now, this sets a pattern for us in dealing with others. Paul here associates Silas and Timothy with himself as before, and he addresses them as the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a form of address peculiar to these two letters. The combined references to the Father and the Son, and the use of both the Greek and Jewish forms of greeting, serve to emphasize the unity of the composite elements making up the church. The apostle counted it a privilege and considered it to be a duty to recognize their spiritual growth, and he thanks God for them. If this became a general practice, that is to say, recognizing the grace of God in others and giving thanks to God for fellow believers, it would eliminate the evil speaking which is so common in many quarters, and it would help us to have the mind of Christ with regard to one another, as we read in Philippians 2, 1-5. Verse 4 of this chapter states that it was their steadfastness and spiritual growth which gave Paul occasion to glory in them, in other churches, holding them up as an example to others. This was in the face of persecution and various trials. We glorify God when our lives bear much fruit for Him. The mere fact of salvation is a weak testimony if we're not showing signs of spiritual vitality. As our notes suggest, the absence of hope in verse 3 in contrast with chapter 1, verse 3 of his first epistle, may be significant of a spiritual defect. And notice, too, that Paul's boasting about them was not with regard to their achievements, but their patient endurance. God is more concerned with character than he is with ability. Verse 5 does not teach that we earn the right to be in God's kingdom by what we suffer for him, since this would be contrary to the truth of the gospel that all are sinners, and that it is by repentance and faith that we find acceptance with God. But what believers suffer for Christ proves the reality of their faith, and proves them worthy members of Christ's kingdom. At the same time, the persecutions by others reveals their attitude toward God, vindicating God in his judgments described in later verses. As mentioned in our notes, verses 6 to 8 look beyond the catching away of the church, which is described in the first epistle, to the manifestation of Christ in power and glory at his second advent to the earth. The present experiences of believers are often related to this event, not suggesting that the two are identical, the rapture and the manifestation, but because it will be on the latter occasion that God will be vindicated with regard to his dealings with all men, both saints and sinners. Those who persecute the saints will suffer the vengeance of God. There is a law of recompense and compensation which cannot be evaded. The world will not be forced to see this until the Lord is revealed from heaven. Hence, that is the day of manifestation, even though the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ for the rewarding of believers precedes this manifestation. We shall enter into rest at the rapture, but verses 7 and 8 put this rest in contrast with the judgment which shall fall upon the ungodly at the revelation of Christ. The reference to his mighty angels recalls our Lord's own words in Luke 9:26. The margin here in Thessalonians gives the angels of his power, indicating the use of angels in the execution of these judgments. And then verse 8 indicates that everyone is responsible to know God. Psalm 19 and many other passages teach that God may be known by his works. While there are many people on earth who have not heard a gospel message, it is a delusion to think that they are therefore absolved from responsibility to know God. Romans 10:18 makes it clear that everyone has received some witness to the existence of God, and Romans 1:20 says that they are all without excuse. To obey not the gospel indicates rejection of a specific witness. The expression taking vengeance is given by Vincent in his word studies as rendering or awarding justice. Modern psychology and sociology holds that any punishment should be remedial, but this is based on purely human grounds. With God, there is a law of consequence, which involves reward for what is good and right, and retribution for what is evil and wrong. The judgment is punitive. Vine says that the use of ionios shows that the judgment is final, not temporary, and it therefore could not be remedial. We should also note that the word destruction in verse 9 does not mean annihilation. Our notes call attention to the rendering by Charles B. Williams, eternal destruction as exiles. Now this is an unpalatable doctrine with many, but it is nonetheless biblical. The fact that it is from, apo, away from, the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power involves their conscious existence in a state of torment, which the Lord Jesus himself described as weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 10 speaks not of our rendering praise to Christ, but of his being admired in all them that believe. We take this to mean that when he is revealed in his glory, we shall share in it, and others will admire him for what he has wrought in us. It is often said that the work of redemption is not complete. The putting away of our sins, of course, is complete, but the application of redemption to us is not complete. Romans 8:22-25 shows that we wait for the redemption of our bodies, and this involves our complete transformation. When this takes place, and it is revealed, it will evoke the admiration of others. These would be the earthly believers who are about to enter the earthly kingdom. Paul is assuring the Thessalonian believers that they shall share in this because of having received the testimony of the gospel. And then verse 11 gives Paul's prayer for them, and verse 12 its purpose. Now again, the thought of our being worthy is raised, not in order to merit his call, but to act as a worthy recipient of it. Such prayers are, and exhortations occur frequently in the New Testament. Romans 16:2, we're exhorted to act as becometh saints, which is otherwise rendered worthily of saints. In Ephesians 4:1, worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. Philippians 1:27, worthy of the gospel. Colossians 1:10, worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, worthy of God. Here, as in Ephesians 4:1, they're to walk worthy of their calling and to please God. An alternative rendering of the last part of verse 11 is, powerfully fulfill in you every desire of goodness. Now this would include God's planning for our lives, and also every impulse toward what is good implanted in us by the Holy Spirit. Our lives are to be consumed in doing good in keeping with God's plan and purpose for us. The object of Christian life and testimony is that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Now the Lord Jesus is still, for the most part, despised and rejected of men, but it is our privilege to represent our absent Lord in such a way that he will be glorified in us. And Christians ought, in that way, to be commending Christ to the world by their manner of life. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, we're said to be living epistles commending him. Now the verse adds, and ye in him. There is a reciprocal action. The more we are in secret communion with Christ, the more his grace is reflected in us, and the more he is glorified in us. It is a rare and holy privilege to be the living representatives of our absent Lord. What impression of Christ do people get from us? What kind of concept do we impart to them? Others judge Christianity by us rather than by Christ.